Please turn your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let me just read one verse to sort of set the framework for what we will consider tonight. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again we can come to a God who we call Father that should never cease to amaze us, that you have shown your love to us not only by saving us and justifying us, but also adopting us into your family. We thank you for our elder brother, your son. We also thank you for our brethren here on earth, the Church of Christ. And so we thank you as your children. We believe, Lord, you are the God who loves to give good gifts to his children. Every good gift we have comes from you. And we thank you also for that great gift of the Spirit of God. And we pray even tonight that he, a real person who indwells us, would help us as we seek to understand your word and have it applied to our hearts. So come, we often cry to you for your Spirit to come and bless and own the word. And we pray that again tonight. And we ask this believing that you are the God who loves to hear his children cry and who also loves to give his children and answer their prayers. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. You've probably heard of Bill Gates. In 1975, he launched Microsoft, which is the world's largest PC software company. Gates is well known as probably the most famous entrepreneur in terms of the computer revolution. And what he's best known, at least what Microsoft is best known, is that operating system called Windows. What a great product name. It's been considered to be the best product name in modern culture, Windows. Everybody knows what a window looks like and the purpose and function of a window. A window lets in light. A window gives you perspective on the world outside. Windows allow us to see things clearly. And when it comes to living life on planet Earth, we need windows to look through. Yet it's been said that in the 21st century, more and more people are closing or shutting their windows, increasing in knowledge, but growing more ignorant. Despite all the technological advances, expansion in the scientific world, people are closing their minds or their windows to the unseen world, what we call the supernatural world, where they even deny a being called God. But the Christian is different. He has faith. Faith is that spiritual optical that allows us to see God and allows us to see the unseen eternal world. And God has given us a huge big window to look through with the eyes of faith. It's called the Bible. We can look at life, all of life, through the lens or the window of Holy Scripture. To understand God, to understand ourselves, and to understand the world in which we live. And you could say there are three smaller windows found in the Bible that help us to look at life, to see God, to see ourselves, and to see the world in which we live. Here are the three windows. The window of creation. When we look at through that window, we see God, our Creator. We see who we are, the creatures. We see the rest of creation pronounced good by God. Another window that we must use if we are to understand God, ourselves, and the world in which we live is the window of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Sin changed everything. It changed our relationship to God. It changed us. And it even changed the world in which we live. It's been brought under a curse. But thankfully, there's another window that we as Christians can look in, the smaller window, but we see it in our Bible, and that is the window of salvation or redemption. When Jesus came into this world, that changed everything. Our relationship to God, if you're a Christian, the gospel changes our hearts, it changes our character, it changes our status with God. All things pass away, all things become new, and even the world, the world itself will one day change. We will have a new world and a new heavens. But by looking through these three windows rather frequently and regularly, the Christian is able to develop what is called a world view. A distinct world view. And we started a series titled The World View Perspective from a Christian Perspective. And we started with Genesis. We started looking through the window of creation. And we've already considered at least one of the creation ordinances. Looking through this window, the window of creation, we saw the Sabbath. We saw that if we are to understand life here on earth and how we are to live, we need to understand this place or this given special day called the Sabbath, especially in the Old Testament. It's the Lord's Day in the New Testament, but God has given us a worship day. That's one special gift that God gave to man in the beginning, called a creation ordinance. But there are two other creation ordinances. There's the ordinance of marriage and procreation, and there's the ordinance of work, labor. Three gifts: Sabbath, marriage, and work. Three mandates, three commandments God gave to all men, the creational ordinances. He gave us the Sabbath. He blessed that seventh day, sanctified it. And now we want to consider the second creation ordinance called work. So we're going to look at work tonight. Everybody happy about looking at work? Three perspectives, three simple things. Work by God, work from God, and work through God. If you're a Christian, you want to understand this ordinance called work or labor. Why did God give us this work ordinance? Well, we need to look at it through these three perspectives. Again, the window of creation: work by God, work from God, work through God. We're going to step into the Garden of Eden, and look at work. First of all, the work by God. When you think of work or labor, probably the first thought that comes to most people's minds is a paycheck. It might be the boss at work. It might be a sense of drudgery or monotony or a high degree of frustration, which seems to be part and parcel of the work environment. But when you open up your Bible to Genesis 1 and 2, we see something rather astounding. We see the glory of work. The glory of work. We see a God who works. Genesis 1:1, right through to Genesis 2:2, this whole section, this whole big chapter has been called a log of God's work. Genesis 1 and 2 introduces us to God's work week. Now that might sound strange to our ears, God works, but that very language is used here in Genesis 2 to describe God's creative activity. Look at Genesis 2, 1 and 2. We're told that God made the heavens and the earth. He finished them and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God rested or finished His work. All that He had done, He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So twice that word work is used with reference to what God did on those 6 days. We could say 6 days of extraordinary labor. And just like a father, if he's a good earthly father, wants to model his fathering after the perfect father, God. If you are a worker, you want to be a good worker, you pattern your working after the perfect worker, God. God sets the example for every human worker. And it's obvious that God wants us to connect our work to his work. And the reason I say that is because the word work that's used here, that we already saw used in chapter 2, that very same word, work, is used in Exodus chapter 20, when God gives his 10 laws, or those 10 moral imperatives or commandments from Mount Sinai. And you remember, the fourth commandment is the commandment not just to rest, it's a Sabbath commandment, but it's also a work commandment. 6 days you shall labor. That's a commandment from God. 6 days labor and do all your work. The very same word work that's used in Genesis 2 is used here in Exodus chapter 20. But first, this is the first thing you and I need to understand about work. Work is first and foremost a divine activity. God works. We don't worship a lazy God. We worship an industrious, hardworking God and Savior. In 5 days, I know there's 6 days, but in those first 5 days, he created a spectacular world, universe, and home for man, male and female. And then on the sixth day, that was his crowning achievement, he made man. And remember this, God didn't have to work. God could have just sat in heaven and enjoyed, you could say, a life of eternal leisure. But God purposed for himself work. He went to work. He chose to work. And aren't you glad he did? If God had not worked, you would not exist. The world wouldn't exist. And we should say this too about God the worker. God enjoyed his work. God could say repeatedly, remember what he says, Genesis 1, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 21, it was good. It was good. God was smiling at the back end of each work day. One person put it this way, work for God was more like play. There was exuberance and excitement to labor. He wasn't bored. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't frustrated. God thoroughly enjoyed his labor. He enjoyed making things out of nothing. That's only something that God can do. He enjoyed making things from things because he did, in the case of Adam, he did make Adam from pre-existing material, dust. He also made Eve from the rib of the man, but God enjoyed making things out of nothing. He enjoyed making things from things. And when God finished making all that he made, he stood back, he looked at his creation, and he said, "Very good. I love what I did. I enjoy what I made." He couldn't have been more pleased. He loved every one of his work days. Ouch. You know that most Americans, I won't say you folks, but most Americans, not Canadians, just Americans, have struggles when it comes to work. And the 2 days that most Americans typically don't show up, Monday and Fridays. Monday's the blue day, Monday blues, the day they get depressed apparently, so they can't show up for work. And Friday, well, that's sort of the best day of the week. Not that they want to go to work, but they want to stay home from work. They want to enjoy a 3-day holiday. Now I realize that the attitude towards work has been impacted negatively by the fall, so we'll have to look at it through the window of the fall at some point. But if we're going to understand everything the Bible says about work, you got to start with God. Genesis 1 and 2. And I should tell you something else about God, the worker. He continues to work. Right? I mean, he made the world in those 6 days, but he continues the work of providence. He continues the work of salvation in terms of saving individuals. Providence has to do with God's continued care of the world that he made. He continues to uphold the world. He continues to sustain the world. Hebrews chapter 1, he causes the sun to shine. He causes the rain to fall. Jesus says his Father is still working. Jesus says in John chapter 5, my Father is working still. God, if he stopped working, one day the world, the universe would implode. But when you think of God working, what should be one of our responses? Well, it certainly should be one of praise and thanks, right? I mean, that psalm that Pastor Bernard read, that's really about God's work. Talks about his hands working. His hands worked when he made the world. But you find several psalms, they focus upon God's works. The work of creation, Psalm 104, for example. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, you are very great. You stretched out the heavens. You set the earth with its foundations. You covered the deep end with a garment of water. You stood up those mountains. How manifold are your works! Psalm 104, he focuses not upon the work of creation, but the work of providence. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow. The trees are watered by the Lord. He makes the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know it's time for setting. You make darkness, you make night. The young lions roar, seeking their food from God. God works, past tense, creation. God works, present tense, providence. And here's the point we need to stress. We can't lose sight that God, the God of the Bible, is preeminently a worker. A hard worker and a happy worker. And the Bible says that God, the fact that God works, the fact that God works says something about work itself. It attributes to work something noble, something good, something marked with dignity. Work is a good thing. We have to say that. If we look at work through Genesis 1 and 2, God does a good thing. Work is a good thing. Work is not a bad thing. Work is not the result of the curse. Work was given to man in a perfect world. Work was before the fall. And if we start where the Bible starts when it comes to developing a theology of work, you can understand why the Christian attitude should be very different from a person who's not a Christian. Because God works, it gives dignity and nobility to man's work. And if you follow the storyline of the Bible, work is one of life's greatest priorities. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing. What's one of the first questions you ask people when you meet them? What do you do? You know, why do we ask that question? Because we understand work's important. Work defines us. It defines God. God is a worker, and so is man. That brings us to the second point. The work of God. Secondly, the work from God. The work from God. We would never work unless God had not mandated work. Unless God had not given us the gift of work. And to better understand why man becomes a worker, you have to understand who man is. It really goes back to that image-bearing a faculty or image-bearing identity or description that you have in Genesis 1. We were made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the expression image of God means that we reflect God. And man in the beginning was to reflect God, not just in terms of character. God is holy. God is a God of truth. So we speak the truth. We reflect God. God is good. We reflect God by being good. We reflect God by being kind, loving. That's who God is. But man is also made to reflect God in terms of function. Not just in who God is, his character, but also in what God does, his function. Now that expression, the image of God, I have to say, over the years, I have just sat there at times thinking, man, the longer I live, the more I think about it and meditate upon it, the more it expands, the bigger it gets. Dr. Carson said this, to understand the image of God, he says, you start with Genesis 1, 26, and then you read the rest of your Bible. You see what he's saying. You want to understand what it means to reflect God, you need to read the whole Bible. The whole Bible explains what it means to be an image bearer. And Genesis 1 and 2 sort of started off. The train starts, leaves the station. And we're given a few pointers. Not everything is said here in Genesis 1 and 2 about what it means to be an image bearer. But we do get hold of a few essentials. And you could say the rest of the Bible fills in the white space. But certainly we can say this about man made in the image of God. The very fact that a man can talk, communicate, the very facility of language, our ability to speak, our ability to think, our ability to feel, all of that is part of our image-bearing capacity. But there's something else here in Genesis 1, 2. It might be the primary thing in terms of image-bearing, at least here in Genesis 1 and 2, the primary way in which we reflect God is by working. Just like a car was designed to drive down the highway, man was designed to work. God gave you hands to work. And when you think of your life upon planet Earth, you do a lot of work, don't you? Most of your time is spent working. 80,000 hours in the average lifetime. And notice here in Genesis 1 that no sooner does God make man in his image, he puts him to work. He gives him a clear job description. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. What's he going to tell them now? Subdue and have dominion. He tells them, I want you to be my vice representatives. I want you to take on this epic stewardship of the world. I want you to what they call a cultural mandate. That's what is given to man in the garden. And no sooner does God give him this big, all-encompassing mandate to have dominion over the whole world, and then God puts him into a garden. Verse 15, to work it and to keep it. But it's clear from Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 that man is to be more than a gardener. The command to fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it is more than an agricultural command. Something bigger, Something bigger is given to man and the woman. The task involves the control, the nurture of everything that God has made. The physical environment, the animal creation, the trees, the vegetation, you could say the oceans and the seas and even the air above. And so when men cultivate fields and produce crops and harvest them, when they harness electricity, when they build airplanes and automobiles and telephones and iPhones and iPads, that is subduing the earth. That's exercising dominion. Amen. And looking back again at God the worker, you see, when God made the world, He exercised, you could say, a high level of creativity. Not everything's battleship gray. He makes a beautiful world of all kinds of colors. All kinds of different shapes and sizes when it comes to the birds and the animals and the fish. Well, why do we like to create? Why do you ladies like to cook? Not the same old thing all the time, wiener and beans, right? You like to have some creativity. Hope so. Well, why do you like to do needlework? Well, why do some of you like to write? Why do you like to write poems? Why do men like to work with their hands and do some carpentry work? Well, what's behind them? That's who God is, you see. That's who we are. We're made in the image of God. And not only is there a wonderful creativity about God's work and about man's work, but here's what you also have to realize. From creation, there's a wonderful diversity. A wonderful diversity. One of the first books I ever read in terms of the creational ordinances, I think it's in our library, John could tell us that, but it's by John Murray, Principles of Conduct. My old copy had worn out so bad I bought a new one. But John Murray was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he's got a whole chapter on the ordinance of work and upon the creational ordinances. And here's what he says about Adam's work. Adam's work consisted of dressing the garden, keeping it, which informs us that it was highly worthy of man's dignity as created after image of God to be employed in such a mundane task. He said, this is an eloquent warning against the impiety of despising and judging unworthy of our dignity the task which we consider menial. He goes on to talk about the dignity and the nobility of manual labor. Manual labor. The plumber, the tradesman, the carpenter, and also the housewife, making beds, scrubbing floors, cleaning dirty laundry, cooking meals. It was Martin Luther who probably got a hold of this better than anybody. He saw the artificial distinction between what he called the secular and the sacred. Luther overthrew the notion that the clergyman or the monk was engaged in holy work where the housewife or the shopkeeper were not. You see? He wrote, "It looked like a small thing," said Luther, "when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, but because of God's command, such a small work must be praised as the service of God, far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of monks and nuns." The Puritans, they were big on that as well. They saw as much dignity and nobility and honor for the action of a shepherd taking care of sheep as a minister preaching the gospel. dignity and nobility to any work that is legitimate. Whether it's the most menial, what you might think is menial, the most mundane. And you could argue from creation that God Himself, listen to this, God Himself engages in both kinds of work. God gets His hands dirty. He makes man from the dust of the earth. God also does what you might call a surgical operation. He extracts a rib from the side of the man to make the woman. God then, we are told, plants the garden, and God waters it. Now, that's manual labor, you could argue, right? That's giving dignity to manual labor. God's own work, you could argue, was physical, manual. But there's another kind of work that God engages in, what you could call knowledge work, brain work, tongue work. And you see that in creation too. Chapter 1, what is God doing? He's speaking. He's using His voice. And the Lord said, the work of creation is a result of a powerful word. God speaking. And so you could say that creation results from the work of thinking, speaking, and communicating. There is both knowledge work and manual work in the story of creation. And when you think of manual work, you might think of electricians and plumbers and guys who stand on the assembly line at Ford. Knowledge work? Well, that might be engineers. Got a few of them here. Lawyers, doctors, teachers, salesmen, preachers. Labor involved in solving problems, answering questions, giving solutions, planning, instructing, teaching. That's knowledge work. And both kinds of work, manual as well as knowledge work, whatever you want to call it, is sanctioned by God Himself, by what He does, and also by Adam. Adam goes into the garden to tend it. That's manual labor, but what does he do with the animals? He classifies them. He names the animals. That would have required a lot of knowledge. It would have required the discipline of zoology, which involves breaking down the animal kingdom in numerous sub-disciplines, the study of birds, the study of fish, the study of insects. Also what they call taxonomy, which is classifying animals into different classes and families and species. You see, for Adam to name the animals required a lot of thinking. He probably had a pretty big brain, by the way. He had to name all the animals. I mean, we have trouble just naming our children, keeping track of 5 or 6. All the animals! Wow! But there are essentially two kinds of work we see in creation. By God, manual work, and knowledge work. And don't you see the same in the life of the Lord Jesus? He was a carpenter for, what, good 18 years. That's manual work, right? And then he goes into public ministry. That's a lot of preaching, teaching. That's knowledge work. Jesus Himself, the perfect man, engages in both kinds of labor, manual work and knowledge work. Looking at work through the window of creation, we see the work of God. God is the supreme worker. We see the work from God, assigns work to His image bearers. But thirdly, work through God. We can't forget the creature creator distinction. That's what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. We are creatures made by God. We are not the creator. And that is so fundamental, so foundational to understanding of who we are and who God is. An understanding of work and rest. And one of the reasons why God gives us a Sabbath day, literally a day of rest, is to remind us that we are not infinite. That we need rest. Now, God didn't absolutely need rest. God neither sleeps nor slumbers, we read in the Bible. But we need rest because we are finite creatures. We need sleep. Everybody's got to get into their pajamas end of the day, right? David Murray says, even the president getting into his pajamas every night effectively, if unwillingly, confesses that God doesn't need him or there is a greater superpower than him. Sleep tells us we need God. It reminds us that our humanity is frail and dependent. That we need help, don't we? And we need help when it comes to work. We need help from God. We really can't work the way we ought to work unless we get help from God. Notice how the Apostle Paul talks about work. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. This is one picture frame where the Apostle Paul puts himself into this picture frame, writing to the Thessalonians, and there apparently was a problem in this particular church with regard to work. And that's why the Apostle Paul sets himself as an example to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice what he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think I got the right chapter, is it? Or is it chapter 5? It's the, he says, where is it? 1 Thessalonians 3 I have here. Is that what it is? Someone want to help me here? Verse 10, yeah. 7, 8, 10. Is that chapter what? 3. Why don't I see it here? Anyways, I'll go with my notes here. Pardon? 2 Thessalonians 3. Okay, there's a problem. That's where it is. 2 Thessalonians 3. Look what he says to these folks. Some of them were idle. And he sets himself before them, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So here he's setting himself forth as an example. And one of the reasons why he continued in his manual labor, remember he was a tent maker. So he continued to make tents. He didn't have to. But he didn't want to become a burden to that church, put any undue burden upon those early churches. And so he says, we labored night and day so we would not be a burden to you. No question, the guy worked hard. And he was so convinced that every Christian should be a worker, he said, if you don't work, you don't eat. He had a great work ethic. He had calluses on his hands to prove it. He felt exhausted at the end of a work day. And when you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, he talks again about work and his work. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, just to let you know, the guy understood what it meant to work hard. 1 Corinthians 15, this great resurrection chapter, again talks about his work, and he tells us again how hard he worked. It almost sounds like he's bragging, but he's not. But he does say in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, notice what he says, I worked harder than anybody. Wow. But notice how he states it. This isn't braggadocio. He conditions it with the grace of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. So he lathers up this statement on the front end with grace. But also at the back end, he also lathers it up with grace. He says, I worked harder than anybody. And then he says, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Paul would have been the best employee. I mean, everybody would have wanted to hire this guy. He was a hard, hard worker. Good attitude, no complaining, joyfully, enthusiastically, energetically. How do you explain that? How did he keep pushing himself? What was it, just this natural bootstrap kind of pull himself up? No, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God when he picked up his needle and thread to make tents. He had that ability and that endurance because of the grace of God. When he labored to preach the gospel in word and doctrine, he did so by the grace of God. You see, we're not infinite creatures. We don't have inexhaustible supplies of strength and power. Not I, says Paul, but the grace of God. I couldn't do this. I couldn't have labored the way I labored without God's powerful grace at work in my life. In Philippians 2, he sort of uses the same kind of language dealing with the work of salvation. I work out my salvation in fear and trembling, but it's only because God is at work in me. You see, the world doesn't have supernatural grace. So the world can't work like you work. Plus, the world takes a very self-centered view of work. Work terminates on themselves. God never enters the picture, does he? Think of that rich guy there in Luke chapter 12. He had some success in the business world, but it's all about himself. You see, work for the Christian's different. I just don't work to make money for myself. I just don't work to have a higher standard of living. I just don't work to get the praise of men. Different motives, different ambitions, different goals. It should, if we're really thinking biblically, brethren, we should have a totally different work ethic and attitude. God wants good workers. And we have to teach our children to be good workers. You have to teach them the importance of physical labor and calloused hands. Boys are notoriously lazy. Boys. I think it's part of the curse. And so you have to teach them about who God is. And if they're Christians, you have to teach them a proper work ethic. We put God on display by our calloused hands, by working like God and working for God. And that also it also involves the character of God. So that means to imitate, to reflect God, we have to work honestly, we have to work diligently, we have to work joyfully, we have to work prayerfully, we have to work dependently. But you need grace to work like that. But wouldn't it be nice if we could say, not in a proud way, but we could go into the workplace and in the office and say, I work better than anybody else here by the grace of God. We need grace to be the best engineers, the best carpenters, the best auto mechanics, the best housewives, the best preachers, the best secretaries, the best doctors, the best nurses, the best airplane pilots. I think I covered everybody. What an opportunity to glorify God by your work. So nothing's mundane. Making a bed, cleaning the floor, bring glory to God if you do it with the right attitude and with the consciousness that God gives you the grace to even do that. So may, brethren, we find purpose and meaning at the desk, with the hammer, at the telephone, cooking a meal, cleaning a washroom, working and serving our Creator and our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its practicality, for its relevancy. And we cry to you again to help us to take hold of your word and its truth and have it practiced in our lives. Forgive us for the attitudes that have often plagued us when we think of work. Forgive us for the words and the complaining tongues that have often characterized us as your children. Help us to rise above that by your grace. Help us to be more holy in our attitudes and in our labor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.